Hello, and welcome to the teaching of BTE, the Bible Translation and Exegesis Ministry serving the Central Coast of California. We feel strongly about handling the Word of God with accuracy, and that's why we approach the Scriptures from the starting point of the original languages. Our hope is to provide you with sound Bible study that will help you to grow in the wisdom and knowledge of our Lord. For a complete list of our resources or to just let us know how we are doing, go to bteministries.org.
Revelation chapter 2, today verses 12 through 17. We're in the section, Revelation chapters 2 and 3, the Lord's message to the seven churches that are in Asia. Now, we know Asia is the continent of Asia. This is the Roman province of Asia, which is now known as Turkey. It's on the western seacoast. There are seven churches located in this area. History tells us that there were over 100 that were established churches at this time, but these were the seven most prominent churches in location that were scattered throughout this region. If you start at Ephesus on the western shore and head north, going in a clockwise direction, it actually goes in a circle. All seven of these churches are in a circle, and they are in the what we would call the mail delivering path. This is the path for the delivery of letters. And they did deliver back in those days. They would actually write letters by hand, and couriers would take the letters to various cities for different people. And the church was no exception. Paul would write his letters. A courier would take the letter to the church that was designated to have it, that one letter would be for one church. And if other churches wanted it, they'd have to make copies of it. But generally speaking, each church only had one copy of a letter from Paul or Peter or John, and they would have to go and be part of the fellowship in order to hear the letter and to study the letter. So they were in a postal zone. One church fellowship per city in a county region representing that area. Also, these seven churches, remember the number seven represents completeness. There's sevens that run all the way through the book of Revelation. That is a Jewish phenomenon from the Old Testament scriptures. It's nothing new. But because the book of Revelation is a piece of Jewish literature, sevens are very prominent. Plus the fact at the end of each message, the Lord says, the one who has an ear, hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches, plural. So individual churches didn't get just their individual message. Each church got all seven messages. There was one message for that church with its specific and particular problems and needs, and yet they studied the other six letters as well, because when you put all seven letters together, you have God's complete expression of the condition of His church. You can find parts of these churches in every church. A Christian can actually gauge the spirituality of a church and what the Lord thinks of that church just by what He thinks and what He has said to these seven that are in Asia. Now remember, this is a time of tremendous persecution. The book of Revelation was written as a revelation of Jesus Christ to give encouragement to those who are being persecuted. We saw the first letter to Ephesus. They had everything going for them. They had activities. They labored to the point of exhaustion. They wouldn't tolerate false teachers. And yet Jesus said, I have this against you. You left your first love. The word first is a word of priority. You started out by surrendering your life completely to Christ, but as time went on, you lived your personal life the way you wanted to, but you gave yourself wholeheartedly to the church and the church system. but you've left your first love. Secondly, last week we saw in the church of Smyrna, the church of persecution. The Lord had he did not correct that church at all. He had nothing against it, nothing but encouragement. But I think it's interesting that the Lord actually would say that in a while some of you are going to be put to death, be faithful even until death. You would think that the Lord would step in and say, here's some encouragement for you. You're going to find yourself in prison facing death, but I'm going to deliver you. But the Lord told them to keep trusting him even unto death. So you have priority and you have persecution. And today in the church in Pergamos, this is a fantastic church. There's a fantastic message in this church. Basically, there were some people, not a lot of people, but there were some people who actually brought in false teaching into the church. Unlike Ephesus, Ephesus would not tolerate it. The church in Pergamos tolerated it. They had the teaching of Balaam. They had the teaching of the Nicolaitans. And so the Lord says that he's going to come and he's going to make war with them, that is those who hold to the false teaching. But he also had a message for the church because the church was tolerating it. So this is a church of compromise. I said at the beginning of these messages that there are some who consider themselves as historicists. That is to say, they look at these messages historically. And there are two types of historians or historicists. One is somebody that looks to the future and says each one of these seven churches represents the seven phases of church history. And you can see a plot and a plan through all these churches that fit into that. But there's also a historicist that looks back and says these seven churches represent the seven phases of the children of Israel in the Old Testament. And that the first three churches represent the children of Israel wandering in the wilderness. So it's interesting how people piece these together, not only as individual churches, not only for the churches as a whole, but also match the seven phases of church history, where Ephesus would be the apostolic church, that would be the church, the early church that just began. Smyrna would be the church of during persecution, which would be the second and third centuries. And then Pergamos would be the church of compromise, representing the fourth through the seventh centuries, when persecution stopped against the church. But the church then merged with the world, and we have the church that we have today because of it. Seven things in this letter, we'll take three of them today. Pergamos, first of all, by way of introduction. Pergamos was 100 miles to the north of Ephesus and 15 miles inland. It was not a seaport. Both Ephesus and Smyrna were seaports at the time of the writing. And Pergamos, some English translations have the neuter form Pergamum, same city, we have Ephesus, we have Smyrna, that's 48 miles north of Ephesus, and then we have Pergamos, that's 100 miles north of Ephesus, and approximately 52 miles north of Smyrna. Again, it's 15 miles inland, so it was not a seaport. Today, it is the Turkish city of Bergama, that's with a B, Bergama. Today, there are 42,000 people in the city. At the time of the writing of the book of Revelation, there were around 200,000 people. Today, 42,000. The church within Pergamos was founded by Paul or his missionaries. During his second missionary journey, he spent 3 years in Ephesus. And Acts chapter 19, verse 10 tells us that missionaries went out from Ephesus and founded all of the churches, approximately 100 at the time of the writing of the book of Revelation, all from this center point, from the control station, home base, which was Ephesus, and that's according to Acts 19:10. Pergamos became the center of emperor worship. At the time of John's writing, they had been the center of emperor worship for about 250 years. I'll tell you how that happened in a moment. The old Babylonian system from Babylon changed and shifted over to Pergamos. And from Pergamos came to Rome. And you know about the history of Rome and even the history of Rome today. When Cyrus defeated the Babylonians and took over the city of Babylon, all of the priests of the Babylonian system, all of the religious leaders, shifted over to Pergamos, just this one city, because it was established, had already established itself as at one with whatever emperor is there. They set up a shrine to worship him. And so all of the priests and all of the religious system from the old Babylonian system shifted over to Pergamos. Pergamos was also known for idolatry. And they believed that Zeus, the head god, was born in Pergamos. And we'll get to that in a moment. The first temple devoted to emperor worship was placed in this city in 29 BC. They worshipped him prior to that, but they actually built a temple strictly for him. And because of their alignment with the government in Rome and the leaders in Rome, it was a very rich city. Rome just put a lot of money into this city. It was very, the people were very wealthy. Asclepius was called the god of healing. Asclepius had his own temple. And it is interesting because the sign of Asclepius is the snake. And they would have non-poisonous snakes all over the floor in the temple. And the people would come in for their healing. They would lay down on the floor and wait for a snake to touch them to get their healing. Now, what I think is interesting about this is that an offshoot from this temple began what we know as the science of medicine. Pergamos was a leading city in the medical practice. And if you've ever seen the emblem of the medical field, it's a snake on a pole. Came right out of Pergamos. And what is interesting is that they took this snake on a pole right from the history of the Jewish people. Remember when the snakes came out and bit the people and they were told to put a brass snake up on a pole, and if they were to look upon it, they would be healed from their snake bites. Well, they took that from the history of the Jewish people. And of course, Jesus in John chapter 3 said that the snake up on a pole in Israel's history was actually a symbol of and pointing to the crucifixion of the Messiah. So it's interesting that they would take this symbol of the snake on a pole and use it for the symbol of the medical field. And by the way, there are two symbols today that represent the medical field. One is one snake on a pole. That is the private medical sector. A two-headed snake on a pole is the commercial medical sector. So when you go to a hospital or you see walk into somebody's doctor's office and they have their licenses on the board and they see the seal on there, a two-headed snake means that they are in commercial business. The one-headed snake is they're in private business. They would be like the missionaries in the foreign countries that are just there to help people. They don't care about the money. They don't care about the commercial aspect. They are there just for those purposes. So it's interesting that Asclepius, the god of healing, the people actually came to Pergamos because of the healing. And then after that, of course, out from that, developed the medical field. And from that, they took the symbol of the snake upon a pole. Pergamos, very rich, full of idol worship and emperor worship. That's what he's writing to in verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos, he says, write these things. And here's the description now of Christ who is saying these things. First we had the introduction, now the description. The one who is speaking is the one who has a sharp two-edged sword. For each church, a description from the Lord from chapter 1, verses 12 through 7 is presented depending upon the message for that church. Now, we all know what the sword represents. Hebrews 4:12 tells us that the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, and it cuts through to judge and discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17, Paul says about the seven things of the armor of God. One of them is, Ephesians 6, 17, is the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So a sword is used as representation of the word of God. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 15, at the second coming of Jesus Christ, he comes with a two-edged sword coming out of his mouth to slay all of his enemies. And on his side is written the name, the Word of God. So a sword is representation of God's Word. And in case you wonder why is the Word of God, why is the sword used as a symbol for this church? Obviously, he's coming in judgment. But it is interesting, and we'll follow up next week with this, that in the Old Testament, the judgment upon the heir of Balaam. Balaam was a self-proclaimed prophet. He was not a Jew, hired by Balak, who was king of the Moabites. And he was hired to put a curse on the children of Israel because Balak had heard what the children of Israel had done to their enemies. And he says, you got to put a curse on these people or else we're going to get wiped out. And Balaam couldn't put a curse on God's people. But he gave counsel to Balak as what he can do to bring God's judgment upon God's people. Very smart. You really see a lot of Satan's devices here, is that Satan can't curse God's people, but he can lure God's people into sin so that they experience God's judgment. Very, very smart. And of course, Balak did. He had the Moabite women out surrounding the camp of the Israelites. And the Israelites lusted after them and went after them and committed the acts of prostitution with them. And God's judgment came upon them. And 24,000 people of the Jews were killed, many of them leaders. And that stopped the children of Israel from sinning. Kind of interesting. It only helped Balak in his devices for so long. But Balaam was a prophet. And the judgment for the heir of Balaam was with a sword. Numbers chapter 31, verse 8. Everyone who followed Balaam, even Balaam himself, the judgment and the act of judgment that God chose for their execution was with the sword. And here comes Jesus with a two-edged sword, and they have the doctrine of Balaam and the teaching of Balaam within their church. Now for the commendation, verse 13, the commendation. He says, I know your works. Again, the word works, erga, is the word activities. The Lord knows the activities of every church. I know your activities. You're active for the things of Christ. And secondly, I know where you live or dwell, where the throne of Satan is. The throne of Satan was in Pergamos. How did that come about? Well, when Cyrus defeated the Babylonians, took over the city of Babylon, as I said, all the religious practices of Babylon shifted to Pergamos. And then from Pergamos, it all shifted to Rome. In the city of Pergamos, they suffered more than anywhere else. Emperor worship in other cities meant that once a year you had to offer sacrifices to the emperor. Once a year. And the Christians were faced with making a sacrifice and confessing that Caesar is Lord or refusing to do that and suffer even to the point of death. Once a year. In Pergamos, it was every day. Christians were faced with this. So there was intense persecution there in Pergamos. Pergamos is said to be the church of compromise, represented by the church in the 4th through the 7th centuries, but it is interesting because what happened in Pergamos has actually happened in the history of the church. We can understand more about what happened there. Between the 4th and 7th century, persecution stopped against the church. So it was all the way from Acts chapter 7 to the end of the 3rd century, there was persecution against Christians. Christianity was an illegal religion. But in AD 313, the Emperor Constantine issued the Edict of Milan, granting religious freedom to Christians and ending 2.5 centuries of persecution. At this time, Christianity merged with the Roman state. They merged with the Roman state. The main religions that were active in Rome under Constantine were three different religions that all worshiped the sun god. And they all worshiped on a certain day to worship the sun god, and I bet you can guess what day that is. Sunday. That's where we got the name from. And so when Constantine made Christianity now free and free to practice its religious practices in public and to recognize it as a correct religion, an acceptable religion. But what he did do, he says, by granting freedom, he wanted unity with all the religions in the city. He took the priests from the temples where they worshiped the idols, and he made them Christian priests. He took the temples themselves, where people worshiped the various idols, and made them Christian churches. He took the festivals of the heathen, the temple worshipers, and made them Christian festivals. And most of, if not all of our tradition, not biblical, but our tradition as Christians, has come from Constantine and his successors. For instance, the worship on Sunday officially became Sunday because of Constantine, not because of the Bible. And the reason why he made Sunday the official time of worship for all the religions, including Christians, is so the Christians could, of course, merge with the worshipers of the sun god, but also because of his dislike and hatred towards the Jews. The Jews said Saturday is the Sabbath. So he says, fine, Sunday's now is the Sabbath. And he changed it. So the merging of the church with false religions and the merging of the church with government changed all of its traditions. In fact, the Jews and even the believing Jews would, when they baptized, they dunked 3 times. Constantine changed that and said, oh, they dunked 3 times? Good. We're only going to dunk once. And that's where we get our baptism today. 1 time under. Because Constantine wanted to do it just the opposite of the way the Jews did it. That's why Jesus said in the Jewish literature to baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, because they dunked 3 times. The Jews didn't know why they dunked 3 times, but they found out why, because it's representative of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What we know of is Christmas this today, I'm sure it won't hurt your feelings or make you upset to find out that Jesus was not born December 25th. The best guesses would be March or April because the shepherds were out in the field. Some even think before winter. But actually the celebration of Christmas in a religious sense began back in Pergamos when they would take the Yule log and put it on the fire on a certain night. And Yule means young child. And so the Yule log represented a young child. And then the next day, when they got up and woke up, they would go out and cut down a tree and bring it in the house and decorate it. And what they were celebrating was the birth of Zeus. And that's where we get, and so Constantine took that tradition in a religious form, combined it with Christianity, and said that the false religions worship Zeus, their God, and the Christians have their God, so just put all the births and everything together in one day. So that you got the Christmas tree, and you got the wreaths, and you got presents, and people wanting what they want for Christmas, and all of this, and the celebration of the birth of Christ and the whole thing, and all mixed together in one expression of Christianity. That's where we get a lot of our traditional practices. And as I said, the Yule log and the Christmas tree, as we know it, was part of their practices. It wasn't part of the Christians and the early church. We adopted it, and it was actually merged in with us when Constantine merged all the religions together and called them all Christian. Interesting, because Zeus, as the days became shorter, they believed that the days became shorter because Zeus was sick, and on the shortest day of the year, December 21st, Zeus died. And that's why we don't have all that sunshine. But as the days began to get longer, they believed that Zeus was in the process of being raised from the dead. So in the middle of what we know as summer, when we have our long days, they believed that Zeus came back to life. And they had a big celebration of this, in that the Yule log represented his death, and the Christmas tree represented that the very next day he would begin to rise. And that was their celebration. I can always remember asking my mother, what's with the Christmas tree and Jesus? You know, where'd that come from? You know, she says, she would tell me, I bought it for a long time because it just made sense. She says, that's the Lord's birthday cake, and the lights are his candles. I said, okay. But, you know, sounded pretty good to me. But this merging of the church, it all began when the Babylonian system came over to Pergamos, and the Christians held firm. Look what the next statement says. And you are holding firm to my name. This goes all the way through to the tribulation period, when people are called upon to take the mark of the beast, and they're gripping the name of Christ. We're holding. Jesus Christ is Lord. We will not give in. You can imagine in Pergamos, where every day there were rituals, even in the emperor's own temple, that they would have to go and they would have to confess that the emperor is Lord. And the Christians were holding firm to the name of Christ. They would not name the emperor as Lord, but rather Jesus as Lord. Fourthly, one of my favorites, and you did not deny my faith. Whose faith? The Lord's faith. That's what it says. Now, the word deny means to reject. Same word Jesus used when he said, if anybody be my disciple, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. You have to reject yourself. You have to reject what you want. An active, everyday expression of I'm seeking the Lord's will. Here's what I want to do, but I'm rejecting myself and I'm seeking to follow the things of Christ. That's what it means to be a disciple. But here he says, you did not deny my faith. I shared with you what the early church taught about faith. It's much different than what you can read down at the bookstores about faith in our American culture, Western way of thinking. In Galatians 5:22, Paul said that faith is a fruit of the Spirit of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, Paul says faith is given by the Holy Spirit. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, the writer of Hebrews says that Jesus is the author and the completer of the faith. Comes from him. And he brings it to its completion. Here in our text, Jesus says, you did not deny my faith. Now, this tells us two things. This is a very interesting little text. Number one, it tells us that whenever the Lord has his people go through difficult times, holding to Christ, not denying him, staying obedient to Christ, is that the Lord gives them the faith to do it, if that's their decision. But it also tells us that in a person's free will choice, they can choose to reject it. How many times do I look back and realize in my life that I was going through difficult times and somebody would remind me, well, just trust the Lord. And I would reject that. You know, I want to complain. I want to complain, and no, I don't want to trust the Lord. It's too hard. Even when the Lord's Spirit comes to me and says, I'll give you the faith. Give me the faith to trust him. I don't want to do that, you know? But it is interesting is they did not reject his faith. He would give them the faith, his faith, to trust him and to remain in their difficult circumstances. You have to realize that he's speaking to that segment of the church in Pergamos that was true to the Lord and true to the truth of the Lord, but their problem was they compromised because they tolerated false teaching and the merging of the world system into the church. They stayed in the church. They didn't believe in it. They didn't follow false teaching. They stuck true to the things of the Lord. But they tolerated false teaching in the church. And when you tolerate it, you compromise. And when you compromise, you are functioning in a form of Christianity that's part tradition of the world, part religious tradition, and part early church tradition. So that what we have today is a ramped up form of the same thing that happened under Constantine, and it hasn't stopped. Once the church went public, once the church was free from persecution, and once the church was recognized as a legal, acceptable religion, the church started experiencing problems. Because the church merged with the Roman state government, and the church has never been the same since. He says, you did not deny my faith even in the days in which Antipas, my faithful witness, was, who was killed from alongside of you, where Satan dwells. We don't know anything about Antipas, factually speaking. There are traditions and legends. Some people have him being burned, actually cooked to death, inside of a brass bowl. So he's cooked like in an oven. The Lord calls him my faithful witness. Interesting, the word witness means martyr. Martus. Today, in our understanding, to be a witness for Christ means to be a salesman. In those days, you only had effectiveness in your testimony for that which you suffered for. Because a person will only suffer for and give up his life for that which is true. So it wasn't with words. It was with life. And he calls Antipas, my faithful witness. He refused. In fact, his name, anti, means against, and pos means every. He resisted everything and held to Christ, and they took him and killed him. He would not denounce the Lord, and he would not say that Caesar is Lord, but he stuck with the Lord, and he died. And Jesus calls him my faithful witness, who was killed from amongst you where Satan is dwelling. Satan's throne was in Pergamos. The center of satanic activity was in Pergamos. And from Pergamos, all the other cities were introduced to emperor worship. All the other cities were introduced to idol worship. And Pergamos was the center of emperor worship in this area that we now know of as Asia Minor. Next week, we will continue with this church. We've studied three of the seven things. We want to get into the false doctrines and what they were, and how the Lord says to handle such things as we continue to study this church. The study of this church is so important because many of the traditions that we practice today has come from a history of coming from Babylon to Pergamos to Rome. And it has merged in with our church today, what we know as the public Christian church, which most of the activities aren't Christian at all. It has nothing to do with the things of the Lord. We make them be that way, but the actual practices, the actual holidays, the actual festivals have come from emperor worship and idolatry. So this will be an interesting next couple of weeks as we study both this church and many of the things that has come out from this church that is prevalent in the body of Christ today. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can come together and study and learn from the past, that we can see ourselves and we can see the condition of the body of Christ today. We can see the church today mixed with the things of your word, but things of tradition from false religions and idol worship, even from government systems. We see that condition today, and yet your call is for us to keep ourselves pure and unstained. We are in the world and cannot help but be tainted by the world, but you do hold us responsible for those things that we do in the name of Christ. We pray that you'd lay this upon our hearts, not from a legalistic standpoint, but from a standpoint of what pleases you, what is really true worship of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and what is offensive to you, even to the point that you would come with judgment against this church, denotes to us how you feel and what your response is to the church today. We know you love your people, love your church, but not when we practice idolatry, not when we mix with the world system that's under the guidance of Satan, even religious systems of the world. We pray that you lay upon our heart that back when Constantine proclaimed the church to be free of persecution and recognized as a legal religion to be practiced publicly and openly. Help us see at that time that the church became, instead of individuals with a relationship with Christ, the church became a union with the state and became a public group with no individuality to it. Help us to see that you want to develop a relationship with us, personal, by saving us, by living within us, and then as we fellowship with you, by being changed and transformed by your Spirit. Help us to see the deceit of Satan. Help us to understand that your church is made up of individuals who know Christ, coming together as a family, not as an organization, and growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. We pray that by your Spirit you would take all of this information, everything presented by your word, and you'd help us to understand it, help us to ferret things out. Help us to understand our walk with Christ and the condition of the church today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.